Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll read verses 23 to 25. As you're turning there, just want to remind the members of our church to hand in your questionnaires that we gave you. And if you don't have it this morning, try to bring it next week or as soon as you can, the better. But don't let time stop you from handing it in late, but we do want to try to get those in so that we could determine whether or not we are still in have a job here in this church. No, we just want to get your feedback and be able to look at those things and to prayerfully consider what we get from you. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Let's hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which these gospels truly glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us understanding of the truth, Lord, of our desperate need of this Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, that you would be pleased to open our hearts to receive it, to understand it. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us and at work in us. We pray that your grace would be with us, that you'd forgive us, Lord, for our sins against you this day and this week. And we ask, Lord, for those who don't know you, again here this morning, you know who they are, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to open their hearts so that they could understand these truths and that they would be led to salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Having given a brief summary of the calling of our Lord's first four soon to become apostles, once again, Matthew provides us with a general descriptive summary of our Lord's ministry in Galilee before bringing us to consider his lengthy discourse on the mountain, what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. And again, we find in all of this, as I sought to show last time, a great emphasis on the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which will be the great subject matter of the Sermon on the Mount, defining the inner virtues which must and will fill the hearts of all who truly enter into and who are a part of this kingdom of God. Recall again what was the central focus of John the Baptist's preaching in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen again to those words. We're told, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And how about our Lord's preaching in chapter 4, verse 17? We recall these words. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And here again, we find that same theme driving Matthew's gospel testimony to the Jews in verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." It's no wonder as well then that the very first beatitude, speaking of a clear virtue that directly contradicts the heart of the Pharisees and modern-day Judaism of that time, speaks of the foundational heart quality that is maintained by those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Notice chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Finally, notice as well our Lord's sobering words found in chapter 5, verse 20, which would have certainly gripped the conscience of his Jewish audience. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, needless to say, the kingdom of heaven and the only gospel that brings one into this kingdom, which is why Matthew here calls it the gospel of the kingdom, is the central theme of Matthew's overall book. All of that said, there is a critical part that our Lord's miracles played in his ministry as signs which serve to authenticate his message about the kingdom of heaven. If our Lord was going to tear down the weighty but empty foundation of Pharisaical Judaism, and that's no small task, and then replace it with the biblical gospel of the kingdom of God, there must be authenticating signs affirming the divine approval of this teaching, which brings us into our text for this morning. And so we'll look at how our Lord's words were authenticated so that people would understand that his teaching on the kingdom of heaven was not something that was new or radical, but indeed it was the true teaching of the gospel, and it is grounded in the Old Testament, and so God himself gives approval in these signs. And so once again, Matthew provides us then with a general description of our Lord's ministry in Galilee. We've already seen a little bit of that before when we considered verses 12 to 17, at least that he spent much time in Galilee. And we looked at the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in showing our Lord's ministry there in Galilee. But here, now in this summary, it includes a summation here of the kinds of signs and wonders that accompanied his teaching. And so he's not getting into all the different details of the miracles, as you might see more in Mark's gospel, at least in this context, but he summarizes the kinds of things that accompanied the Lord's teaching. And by this means, he obtained a very large following from all different regions in the land, from all over Israel and even beyond the Jordan. Now, we're not insinuating by this that this large following had a true faith in him. In fact, many who followed him did not have a true faith in him and came to him simply for the sake of the signs to try to benefit from them. We see that in John chapter 6. But this further does set the tone for the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord will instruct his disciples in the presence of these large multitudes of people. So we're setting up things for chapter 5, where Matthew is going to slow down then. He's not going to be summarizing anymore, and he's going to give us a thorough revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. And so consider again the general description of his ministry. In verse 23, we're told, "Then Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And so in a general sense, Matthew describes Jesus' ministry as involving teaching in these synagogues, which centered upon the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and it was accompanied by healing miracles, whereby our Lord healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and physical ailments that the people had suffered. And so I want to consider with you now more detail the purpose of his ministry in these regards, breaking it up into these three sections in regard to where he taught, what he did in those places that he taught, and then also the miracles that accompanied it. So let's look at a breakdown of his general description of his ministry. First, we notice that he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, that sounds like something that you could easily pass over, but that's significant. He was teaching in their synagogues. And so first we note the primary location, not the only location. Jesus taught on a mountain, right? And he taught outside, outdoors in many ways as well. But the primary location within which our Lord taught was in the synagogues of the Jews. While the temple was at Jerusalem, it's important to understand that following the Jewish return from the Babylonian captivity, these synagogues were built all over the land and all over into the foreign nations as well, as a means of providing local places of worship for the people of God. And so if you lived all the way up north or even up into the Gentile regions, it was not convenient with you to always go to worship on the Sabbath or on other days at the temple. That would be impossible. And so these synagogues were set up, especially when the people were dispersed because of what had happened in the captivity. Now, sacrifices would, of course, not have been offered in those synagogues. They had to be offered at the temple alone. And of course, the people would make, at times, journeys to the temple during certain times of year, Passover, Pentecost, where they would be involved, the Day of Atonement, with special sacrifices and special holiday celebrations that the Jews were involved in. But their general regular worship services took place in these synagogues. And in these synagogues, they were especially involved with teaching and preaching and it's where the people of God can conveniently gather together to learn from the book of the law and from the Tanakh, from the, what we would call the Old Testament. And generally, rabbis would be those who would lead worship in these synagogues. In many ways, you can say that the synagogue is a foreshadowing of the church in our day. It's similar to our type of worship. Now, that doesn't mean they sang hymns in the way that we do, or the structure's this exact same way, but it's similar to the idea of the concept of local churches. And these synagogues, not unlike the churches of our day, were dispersed all over the place. I mean, there were multitudes of hundreds of these synagogues. Even in Jerusalem, you had synagogues, tons of them all over the place. So there were a lot of synagogues set up, like local churches in our day. And so Jesus, we're told, spent much of his time traveling around in a sort of a circuit from synagogue to synagogue throughout all the cities of Galilee to teach and to preach. Now, this was important, brethren, because by conducting his ministry, think about this, by conducting his ministry in a public way, he was not trying to solicit a following by underhandedly and stealthily going into the homes of the people privately so as to sway them away from the teachings of the religious leaders. What he did publicly. He had nothing to hide. And so he wasn't trying to just solicit this private following on his own behind the backs of the religious leaders to steal people to himself. No, he went in their synagogues and taught the people. He had nothing to hide, and he was willing to accept and deal with any challenges that were brought about against his teaching. And oftentimes, he was challenged, right? The religious leaders, now granted their motives were not always pure, but they challenged him, and he spoke to them and interacted with them and wrestled with them from Scripture. In fact, you'll recall that at his arrest and his mock trial, remember when they arrested him on some covert secret mission, even though he's the one who gave up his place to Judas Iscariot so that he would be betrayed. They came to him in private at night at the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember when they came to him and he spoke to the religious leaders as well, and he said, "Look, why did you arrest me privately? Everything I did publicly. Now suddenly you're taking issue with me? I did these things publicly in front of you, in front of all the people. Why are you arresting me in this stealthily way?" And he was exposing in many ways that they had something to hide in their motives because they were afraid of the people who respected the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said, "Look, I've let everything out. I've done it in front of all of you." And so it's important to see that this was a very public ministry. Now, brethren, if you think about that for a moment from an historical standpoint, that gives good warrant to the authenticity of Christ and his teaching and his miracles. Because if you were trying to fake something like that in the case of Joseph Smith, or in the case of in Islam, if you're trying to fake something, you would say, "Well, this happened very privately. He found these gold tablets in a cave somewhere, and then nobody knows where they are." Jesus was public with what he did. Everyone heard him. His miracles were undenied. Even the religious leaders knew they were undeniable, so much so that they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. It was undeniable what he was doing. In fact, they rebuked him for healing a lame or a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. They rebuked him for that. And so here we find that our Lord conducted his ministry with the utmost integrity and transparency. He taught the people in their very places of worship, in their synagogues. Secondly, with respect to what he did in those synagogues, we're told he was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom in their synagogues. And it's interesting that Matthew attaches that gospel as belonging to the gospel of the kingdom. You can't separate the two, is what Matthew's saying. It is the gospel, it is the entryway, the only entryway into the kingdom of God, and Matthew wants that to be known by calling it the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. We've considered the primary sphere of his ministry, and now here we're also given the primary description and content of his ministry. He taught, as the rabbis would generally seek to do. And you get a picture of this when Jesus was in Nazareth, when they almost threw him off a cliff, right? You see a little bit of a setting of what happens in the synagogue there, in the reading of the law, and then how the book is given to the teacher, who then sits down generally and reads it in the presence of those who are there. You get that sense there. And so as the rabbi would generally seek to do, Jesus opened up the Word of God for them. He opened up the Tanakh, the what we would call the Old Testament. And he exposited the scriptures, but especially showing what they had taught about the kingdom of God and how this kingdom had now arrived in his own coming. So he didn't teach any new teaching. He took what the Bible was already saying all throughout the entire Old Testament and saying, look, here it is. This is what God is, what the Father is after. And here I am. I have brought that kingdom upon you here. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. That is, he presented the true nature of the kingdom of heaven, what it is and who the subjects are that occupy that kingdom, while presenting himself as the Messiah and the only way into this kingdom. You think of John's gospel when he talks about the shepherd who leads the sheep into the fold, and there are imposters who try to bring them in another way, right? There's only one way into that kingdom, and Jesus was trying to show it's not through the religious leaders or the religious practices of Pharisaical Judaism. It's only through faith in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, in fact, which we'll be coming to next time, Lord willing, will give us a sense of the content of the preaching that he preached in these synagogues. One of the things that it's easy to do is you look at the Gospels and you see something repeated in a different setting, maybe a parable that Jesus had taught, and you can instantly link it up and say, oh, look, this must be happening at the same time in Mark. And sometimes it's not at the same time because Jesus repeated a lot of these things. He preached a lot of these things in all the different synagogues. He didn't come with a different message everywhere he went, and his apostles would have done the same thing. And so it wouldn't be uncommon to find them teaching things from the Sermon on the Mount in other areas as well in his ministry. And so this kind of teaching and preaching summed up the content of his ministry. But then thirdly and finally, we find that he had healed all kinds of illnesses and diseases as an accompaniment to his preaching ministry as he traveled throughout the cities of Galilee. Notice those words again. It's very much a summary of every kind of disease, right? It says he preached the gospel of the kingdom, verse 23, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people, verse 24, which we'll get to in a moment. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So all kinds of illnesses and diseases he had healed during his time preaching throughout Galilee. And brethren, it is extremely important that we recognize two factors surrounding these healings, which are often ignored by many of the alleged faith healers of our day. Very important to understand the context of healing that takes place as a sign or a wonder throughout the scriptures, or really throughout only parts of scripture, and in this case, in the issuing in of the new covenant. There was a specific revelatory purpose attached to these healings, which complemented the teaching and preaching aspect of our Lord's ministry, which significantly contradicts the phony faith healers of our day who isolate healings as an end unto themselves. In other words, Jesus didn't say, come here and get healed and come to this place and just promote healing for the sake of healing. Healing was always attached to preaching and teaching. Always. You couldn't separate the two. Because he was using the healing, God was using the healing as a means of authenticating what he was preaching. And it wasn't just that one come all, here's the hospital of Jesus Christ, just get healed. As we see today with, you know, crutches on the walls and all this nonsense. It's just not the way it was. Now, people did bring all kinds of multitudes there, and not all, they didn't always have the right motives. We know that, and Jesus healed and was gracious. But he always taught when he was healing. And so two things. One, I just stated already a little bit. Two things that we need to note about these healings. First, these healings were given, as I just said, as a means of authenticating the specific teachings of our Lord as he sought to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven while ushering in the new covenant. The old covenant, brought about through Moses, which happened to be a time where there were significant miracles that God had performed as well, was becoming obsolete. And it was about to be wholly replaced by the new covenant. Such a profound, radical transition required these miraculous signs affirming God's stamp of approval on the messianic authority of Jesus. But once that is established, once the word of God is established and the new covenant is settled in, there is no need for the gifts of healing in that sense. Just as there was no need for God to recreate all of the miracles that he performed in the wilderness amongst the Israelites when the people were in the land, because it was the responsibility of the parents to tell the children how God had authenticated who he was and the truth of Moses' covenant by those miracles. God didn't constantly redo the signs. Once he established the old covenant, it was done. Same thing with the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read this as part of our first scripture reading, makes it clear that this was the purpose of these healings. Now, brethren, before I read this, let me just say one thing. What I'm not saying is that God doesn't do miracles today. God does miracles in every age, right? According to his will, things happen today. Somebody has cancer. It's all over their body. And the next day they go to get checked, it's completely gone, right? Or somebody, a child falls out of a six-story building, hits the ground, and not a bone breaks. God does things like that. There's a difference between what God does and those specific gifts that God uses men to perform to authenticate the word that he's bringing through those messengers. Big difference between those two things. Here is what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now listen closely. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And so, brethren, these miracles, along with those which accompanied the ministry of the time of the apostles, who were laying the foundation of the church, were signs and wonders which God used to affirm the authority and teaching of our Lord and his apostles. That was the purpose of those miracles that they were performing, that they were used to perform. And that's why God did those miracles through them and through Christ himself to authenticate the message of the gospel of the kingdom. But then secondly, I believe there's another important understanding of why these miracles were done as well. And you see this, I think, even more so in the book of Acts. Secondly, these miraculous signs and wonders, in keeping with the kingdom of heaven theme, provide a foretaste of the glory of the resurrection, where our bodies, which once broke down, would be resurrected unto incorruptibility and perfection in Christ. It's a foretaste because we know what God through Christ can do and has done. It gives us hope who have ailing bodies that are breaking down, even in the present day, when we see what Christ did in his own day. By these miracles, healing of the blind, healing of the deaf, cleansing of lepers, raising from the dead, and etc., we have the certain affirmation that Jesus, the Messiah and King of God's heavenly kingdom, is able to perfect his people both inwardly and outwardly unto eternal life. What is the hope of a resurrection and the assurance that we will have a body that will never break down, or even the body we have now that will be restored unto a position of never being broken down? What does that hope come from other than the fact that we see that Jesus is Lord over the body and that he can heal the deaf and the blind and the lepers and make the lame walk and so on. And so while these bodies decay in the present, while the outward man presently perishes, Paul says in Corinthians, the inward man is already being renewed day by day. And that gives us hope for what God will do with the outward man. Because I got news for you. If God can renew the disgusting filth on the inside of this man, it's not a big deal for him to renew the outside when I get to that final resurrection. Everything that once broke down will be healed, perfected, and made everlastingly unbreakable. And we get a taste of that by what's already happening in the inward man that God has renewed unto spiritual life. Such a reality sends martyrs boldly into the flames, doesn't it? To the chopping block and to all manner of executions for their faith. As people's bodies today, in our day and age, in Nigeria right now, hundreds of people have been being killed by Muslims. That's not going all over the news, but it's going on right now. And it's in other parts of the world. But in Nigeria, there's a tremendous cleansing going on of Christians there. And these people are being tortured and killed and put to death. And as their bodies are being destroyed, you would say, to do that to the human body, what an evil. But these folks willingly go and accept that persecution because they know, even as their bodies are broken down, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power over the body, will restore it into a better condition than it ever was from the day they were born. Because our God and our Christ is able to completely fix all that is broken under the remaining curse of this world, and he's able to do it unto life eternal. And so this was the general summary of our Lord's ministry. It was public and in the synagogues. It consisted of biblical preaching, especially as it came to fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven and the gospel that brings us into this kingdom. And it was accompanied by miracles, by signs and wonders, authenticating the authority, ministry, calling, and power of Jesus, the Messiah and rightful King of God's heavenly kingdom. And as Matthew has unveiled the general summary of our Lord's ministry, he further then in our text reveals the effects of this ministry in verses 24 to 25. Again, it's undeniable. Who would make such a claim like this if he were lying? It was public. Everybody knew what was going on. Verse 24 and 25. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, all up and north, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee up north, from Decapolis to the east, northeast, Jerusalem south, and Judea, all of Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Basically, in the entire land of Israel and beyond, people were coming out to see Christ. Especially as word began to spread regarding the miracles of our Lord, he wound up accruing a very large following. People began to bring out those who were suffering from all kinds of illnesses, diseases and torments, demonic possession, and any kind of debilitating illness so as to see them healed. And this would spread all throughout Israel, this word, so that people came from every direction to gather around Christ. Now, brethren, as we know from John chapter 6, many of these people, while witnessing the glory of Christ's power, never came to have a saving faith in him, at least in Christ's lifetime. They saw the signs as ends in themselves and failed to recognize the purpose of those signs as indicators meant to drive them to have a saving faith in Christ. And that's why a miracle in and of itself can save no one. People can see miracles, even if one raises from the dead. They cannot believe unless God renews their heart unto having faith in the Christ who has raised that individual from the dead. It's just like looking at a sign and missing that to which the sign is pointing and saying, look at this sign. I mean, like a physical sign out on the street on a highway, right? It's like doing that. It's missing the whole point of the sign. Such is the age-old danger which still permeates our day of presenting Christ as one who can make your life better in this world. That said, our Lord, in spite of the hardness of their hearts and knowing what was in all men, see this in John chapter 2, he still sought to teach them the truth, as he does in the next chapter, in the next couple chapters. And of course, some do come to believe. And so just like we see in John chapter 6, it's not unlike mankind, who is hard of heart, even seeing all these wonderful miracles, to see the Lord Jesus Christ as nothing more than a human hot dog stand or some kind of just providing food and healing and everything else, but missing the emphasis of coming to him as Lord and Savior so that they might be reconciled to God through him and seek to serve him in a better kingdom with better bread from heaven, right, and better water from the rock than the earthly things. Well, brethren, with that said, let us then come to a conclusion here with just a few applications, just two things that I want to say in conclusion with you. We were running a little late, and so Pastor Doug had said to me that I need to make sure this message was short. So I said, I'm going to do that. So, closing thoughts. First, brethren, let us see that the central message which governed our Lord's ministry was the message of the kingdom of heaven, including the way into this kingdom, the gospel, and the nature of the kingdom itself. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this ought to be the central message which governs our hearts, our lives, our thinking, and our ministries, whatever they might be, should be centered upon this message. It's too easy to get sidetracked by so many other things in life. And even in the minutia of particular aspects of deep or peripheral theology. Now, we're good at that in the Reformed camp. We're going to spend years and write all kinds of books trudging the deep depths of intricate theology. For what? And I'm not saying there's not a place to study theology. I love theology. But I'm saying sometimes there's a place to draw lines and say, yes, study things out, but don't lose sight of the primary focus of our ministries being the gospel and the kingdom of God. And brethren, we are ever prone to losing sight of what matters most to God and that which is most profitable for the salvation of the lost and for our own personal sanctification. Let us strive to remain on track daily by keeping the kingdom of heaven ever in our focus every day. That means giving far less attention and time over to politics, where there is very little comfort and edification for the soul to be found. Politics is something we cannot avoid, and we shouldn't avoid. But brethren, we have to be careful that it does not become all-consuming, and it does. And I mean that even with important social issues, like abortion, extremely important. That new movie that came out, I haven't seen it yet, but I've heard great things. And I think we should be involved in these things to deal with them. But brethren, if that becomes your central focus, then you miss out what is most significant to God. It is the kingdom of heaven and the gospel that brings people into it. And that is what God uses to change the world from the inside out, and not government programs and not voting, as important as those things are. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. That means giving far less time over to sports and hobbies and pastimes and events that hold no eternal value. Now, there are some of you here who love sports, and that's nothing wrong with that. People enjoy it. That's great. But to be careful that that does not become all-consuming, or hobbies don't become all-consuming, so that you lose sight of what this is all about, the kingdom of God. That means giving far less time over attempting to plummet the depths of deep theology concerning matters that are either peripheral, non-essential, or curious stroking. How many years is one going to spend trying to unravel the depths of God's emotional state? How many years is one going to spend studying the doctrine of the immutability of God? I mean, those are important doctrines, don't get me wrong. But you could spend lifetimes on all these attributes which are beyond comprehension and get lost in all of the ivory tower theology and miss the very simple importance of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so even theology, as wonderful as it is, and as much as I'd recommend that we should be more into theology perhaps, we need to be careful that that itself does not detract us, deep theology, from the truths of the kingdom of God. And it means meditating upon, discussing, and giving most of our time over to preparing ourselves for the consummation of the kingdom of heaven of which we are now citizens. Brethren, how much do we stop and say, you know what? I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How much does that reality affect the way that we live here and now? When Paul says to set your mind not on the things of the earth, but on things above. Now, he's not saying become a nun and go live in some private sanctuary somewhere and where there's nobody around. No, we have to give the gospel. We have to be involved in life. And it's okay to enjoy things to some extent. But I mean, do we actually think that we're living as members of this kingdom now, living out of the kingdom of the heart in the present? We need to think about these realities. We need to discuss them. We need to talk to each other as brethren, because we lose sight every single day. All of us are constantly driven away this way or that way. And so we need each other to motivate us onward in the thoughts of the kingdom of God. If you find yourself regularly frustrated, angry, depressed, anxious, or dissatisfied, it is worth examining the possibility, and I'm saying possibility, that just maybe you're losing sight of the kingdom of God of which you're a part. Now, there are other reasons why people can suffer from these things. Believe me, I'll be the first to say that. There are mental things and physical things that can trigger these kinds of anxiety and depression and so on. But sometimes you wonder if it's not as well the mindset that is losing focus on the kingdom of God. Brethren, we are a part of something beyond huge. A glorious salvation given to us freely in Christ, which finds its completion in the kingdom that is undefiled, incorruptible, and which does not fade away ever. And that's why Peter can say, look, even though you have sorrow in your heart now, in 1 Peter, even though you're going through difficult times, you're suffering persecution, he says, even though that's the case and you have sorrow, you still rejoice at the same time, because the God is holding you by the faith that he's given you until you get to that end where you will enter into the kingdom in its fullness, which is undefiled. It cannot be contaminated. It cannot be corrupted. It's incorruptible and it's eternal. It never fades away. And you look to that end. Nothing can change the path which we are on, brethren. We are kept on this path by faith, which has been given to us by God, and which has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already defeated death for us, and who ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Jesus experienced death, and the worst form in many ways. But he conquered death. And we conquer in him because he's pulling us out as a first fruits unto the great harvest of people that are to come into this glorious kingdom. And that can't change. But brethren, we must continue to prepare ourselves for that great day, ever pursuing holiness and the fear of God, and ever pleading with those on the outside to enter into the narrow gate before it is too late for them. People need to hear the gospel. Brethren, people do not have a clue what the gospel is. You think because we're in America, you say, wow, they must know. They don't. They don't know what the gospel is. Who will tell them the truth? Finally, let me close by asking you, are you truly a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? If not, then understand that absolutely nothing else matters or has any other lasting value in your life. Do you realize that? What else matters? Let me ask you this, friends. What good is the summation of what presently defines your life if there is a grave that soon awaits your company and a judgment to follow? What is it all for? Where does this end? What are you enjoying in the present? What are you striving after that is worth neglecting the kingdom of heaven when you have a grave in front of you and judgment to come beyond that? What is the value of all of your life investments if you do not know your God in truth? Don't you see how fast time is flying right before you? I think we're 25% into the year 2019 already. One quarter is gone already. How fast the years fly. None of this means anything, and none of this matters in the end if it's not done unto the glory of God and His Son. You want to evaluate life? Say, why do I do the things I do? If it's not unto the end of glorifying God in Christ, it's a waste. Because Jesus says, or Paul says, whatever you do, even if you eat and drink, do it to the glory of God. Life has a purpose, and it's not defined by accumulating wealth, possessions, power, popularity, or anything else. You have to stop and consider the fact that the cycle of life which you are presently caught up in with the rest of the world is spinning fast, and it's circling a drain the whole time. You're in that cycle, but the drain is pulling you down. And only Christ can pull you out and deliver you into his eternal kingdom. The one thing that stands is the kingdom of God. That's why Matthew makes that central to his book, to the Jews. All that matters is being in this kingdom that will last forever. Every other kingdom will fall. You need to be in that kingdom. This world is fading and fading quickly. Don't go down with it. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ now before it is too late, because it will be too late for you if you continue on the path you're on. Call upon him and turn from your sins and lay hold of Christ as your only hope. Jesus came and brought the kingdom of God to earth, and he purchased the only way into it. He was a perfect and righteous man without any sin. God took on flesh, became one of us, and he was without sin of any kind. And he was crucified, and he was put to death, and he bore the wrath of God before he was put to death. And he died, and he rose again. And as he rose again, he is the first fruit of this kingdom, showing the evidence of eternal life in that kingdom in his own resurrection. And he says that whoever believes in him turns from your sin, turn from your kingdom, and bow to the kingdom, to King Christ, and enter into his kingdom where there is true life, the only place where there is everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the glorious gospel of the kingdom. We give you thanks that you have in your own your own eternal will have planned to pull up an eternal righteous kingdom out of this fallen dark world, and that you went to the extent of sending your son into this world because of your love of this world, so that he would redeem a people out of its corruption, so that he would reconcile a people to you. He would deal with their sins in full in his own cross, in his own suffering. He would provide the very righteousness that that was required of them to be in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for presenting that kingdom to us even here and now. And we pray that everyone in this room would be part of that kingdom. And if they are not, Lord, whoever it may be, we ask that this would be the day that they would lay aside all of the distractions, whatever it is, and they would seek first your kingdom through Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those who are in this kingdom already. We ask that you would help us to be faithful representatives of it, to show the world that we are living for another kingdom, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to those who are around us, and to live a life that is in keeping with the holiness that will be present in the kingdom and its consummation. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and do these things for the sake and glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.